and bless thy great and holy name. That thou art the sovereign, the everlasting, and the living God. Rulest in heaven above and in the earth beneath. We praise thee particularly. For the marvel of thy grace that thou hast redeemed thy people to thy son. That thou dost hold them in the hollow of thy hand. Thou hast tied them to secret place. The Most High, and under the shadow of the Almighty. And do thou grant unto us that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his mediation, redemption accomplished by him, the ministry which he exercises at thy right hand, we may have strong consolation, what's left for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And accept of our thanksgiving for all thy goodness to us, for health and strength, for all the blessings of this life, and above all, for the protection of thy covenant grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is the last hour of this particular class, of this particular year, and the examination, as you know, is 9 a.m. Tuesday, January 14th. 9 a.m. You better come to this classroom to get papers. 9 a.m. Tuesday, January 14th. And do be punctual. The examination is listed as a 3-hour examination. That will give you lots of time. But those who speak language is better than English can take longer than they want. Those who speak language is better than they want. Significance of John 1:18. For this reason, that in the gospel according to John, the person who is the Son of God is equal with God. And it is simply another way of saying that he is God. That is the theology of John's Gospel in respect of the title we are. Say, oh, of course we are too. So it makes no difference even if you agree with it. Because deriving your definition of we are from the gospel itself, the title we ask is charged with all the significance that belongs to the us. Well, that for John's parable. Take another passage. Not we take any more. That is Philippians 2:7. That, of course, is one of the greatest incarnation passages in the scripture. Who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Well, let me say at the end of this, that the bear there, the animal then, could never be rendered literally. The preponderant usage of the New Testament, the preponderant usage of the New Testament, in the verb cannot hold and in its cognate. It's figurative and means to make no account of oneself. It's resistance. Make no account of oneself. To make oneself of no reputation. Perfectly rendered in our 611 version. Perfectly rendered. Made himself of no reputation. And it is simply an imposture. And these modern versions, including the American Revised Version, as well as the Revised Standard Version and others, the throwing there, the rendering empty to himself. That is simply an exegetical impost on unsuspecting people who don't know what the original is. I say it again, it's just an imposture upon unsuspecting people. There's no one whatsoever. You don't buy very water for a canonic construction of the incarnation. Philippians 2:6-7. You find the very opposite. The very opposite. For you have to take into account the two preceding clauses. Two preceding clauses. Who being in the form of God did not consider his being on equality with God robbery or pride. The expression the form of God means the existence form of God. The existence form of God. the existence for means the sum of those attributes indispensable to the essence of the very being of God. So what is advertised in that first clause is the dignity of his divine being. The dignity of his divine being. In the present participle, the imperfect in idea, as the force of being and continuing to be in the form of God. So that not only is there no suggestion in this passage, of divestiture of the form of God, the construction points definitely in the opposite direction. So that to paraphrase the thought, that is to do so on the basis of strictly exegetical consideration, to paraphrase the thought, it is being and continuing unalterably to be in the form of God. And there is no suggestion of surrender. No suggestion of surrender or subjection in the principal verb. But not only do you have an index to his unchanged divine identity in the first clause, but you also have in the second, who being in the form of God did not consider his being on an equality with God robbery, or it may be passive of being robbed. It's no substantial difference to what we're interested in now. What is the relation of that second clause to the first? Did not consider his being on an equality with God a crime or robbery. Here we are certainly advised of the dignity of his station, arising from the dignity of his being. His being on an equality with God was not something that he had to acquire. It was not something that he had to cling fast to, lest he should lose it. It is his by inalienable possession. That's the corollary. Divine being. And there is no suggestion in the text that in becoming man, he surrendered that dignity of station any more than did he surrender the dignity of his divine being. What you have in Philippians 2:7 is addition of subtraction. He made no account of himself taking here as far as we are, having taken the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. Clearly, at this, he added this to his divine existence form. Existence form was silent. Well then, what does the incarnation mean? Simply this. That he took human nature in its integrity, with all its essential properties and common infirmities, into his personality. Divine identity belongs to him natively, essentially, unalterably. But human nature he assumed, took to himself, and united it to his divine nature. In the unity of his personality. Now, for the hypostatic union, of Chalcedon, shall briefly quote part of it. One and the same Son, thou Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In both cases. To be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, you remember these four adverbs, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, as un hutos, as treptos, as diarectos, as oristos, you remember, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures not being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, it is more succinctly summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Section 2, which you might do well to memorize. It's easier, more easily memorized than the Chalcedonian Creed. Two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, when inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. kept the doctrine of the hypostatic union expressed summarily and accurately, as you find anywhere in the whole compass of theological literature. Two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And you will, of course, bear in mind the significance of these adverbs which you have in the Chalcedonian Creed, or these corresponding terms in the confession without conversion, composition, or conclusion. There is no interchanging of the attributes. There is no mixing up of the attributes. And there is no amalgamation of the attributes, two distinct natures in one person. So the important point to bear in mind is duality of nature. Duality of nature. Each nature possessing its own attributes and properties without any interference, curtailment, or modification. I repeat that duality of nature, with each nature possessing and exercising its own attributes and properties without any interference, curtailment, or modification. Now, it is very easy to have this doctrine abstractly or theoretically in our minds, but we must remember that this same duality must also be applied to the realm of consciousness. To the realm of consciousness. So that you must posit a duality of knowledge, a duality of intelligence, a duality of will. Well, a duality in respect of what we call the metaphysical aspects. In connection with this subject of duality of nature in one person, that is duality of identity, God and man, the Catholic Orthodox position has been that the human nature was unhypostatic. That is, that the human nature was not itself personal. Christ could not be called really a human person, but a divine person in the full possession and exercise of human nature. That is a tenet that has been probably more widely discussed in the last quarter century than any other phase of the doctrine of Christ. Whether the what has been called the anhypostasia of the Chalcedonian Creed is one. That the human nature was not a person. Personally, I can't go into this debate very interesting and must not be brushed aside summarily, glibly, not at all. They being the best being are of this question today. Theology is intensely filled with reference to the construction of our Lord's passion. But I must say that nevertheless, the Chalcedonian formula of one person, seems to me to rest upon a thoroughly biblical basis. And in terms of our present day thinking, present day terminology, it would be expressed this way, that in our Lord there was only one self-consciousness, only one sense of self-consciousness, only one self-consciousness, only one sense of self-consciousness. Now we must remember that there was a dual consciousness. Dual consciousness. No prejudice must be done to that tenet. There was the divine consciousness, which is omniscient, human consciousness, is of course limited, and acquires its content by acquisition, but that nevertheless there was only one self-consciousness. And I'll have to state the evidence and just one sentence. Namely, it is this, that when our Lord's human consciousness, in the reality of its intrinsic limitations, and in the reality of the limitations imposed upon him, by the requirements of his limitations, and in the reality of the limitations imposed upon him, by the requirements of his messianic task, is thrust into the foreground even then the consciousness of his intra-divine sonship is in the foreground as we find in the person who he is. I'm thinking that we are such passages as Matthew 24, 36, which is the outstanding one. The Son doesn't know the day or the hour wherein he would himself would come. The same passages of that character which clearly point to the limitations of the human consciousness. Even then, when he speaks in terms of his person, it is in terms of his divine, instant divine, like this. it that the Chalcedonian Paulus has almost an uncanny insight into the significance of that gospel witness that very feature of the gospel witness where the limitations of belonging to its human nature are in the very forefront. So to sum up, there are two centers of consciousness in our Lord. Two centers of consciousness. But not two centers of self. Not two centers of self-consciousness. And so his personality can never be defined in terms of human identity or human consciousness alone. And that is the Chalcedonian doctrine of anhypostasia. In the Godward present day discussion. How far the consequences of the heavens last year. I, in virtue of the incarnation, and because of the hypostatic union, the constitution of the second person of the Godhead, was from the moment of his begetting is now and forevermore will be the anthropic God, man. Even when our Lord died upon the cross, he did not cease to be the anthropic. The integral elements of his human nature were under the part. He was united to both that, both the elements of his human. So his human nature was unimpaired. Even in death. When he was raised from the dead, of course, the integral elements of his human nature were reunited. That identity as God-man, he ascended to heaven. In that identity as God, man, he sits at the right hand of God. In that identity as God, man, he exercises his heavenly ministry. in that identity of God, man, he will come again the second time. Second, economical subordination. Economical subordination. By becoming man, he became subject to the Father. Subordinate to the Father. And the designation which sums up that subordination is the title servant. Servant implies subjection in the doing of the will of another. There is no witness of our Lord Himself that is more expressed than his subordination to the Father and to the Father's will in terms of his messianic mission. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I can of my own self do nothing, and I hear my judge. As the Father hath life in his self, so hath he given to the Son also to unrighteous in himself. The Father is greater than I. So on. And he was not only subordinate to the Father, he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He was begotten in the Virgin's womb by the Spirit. He was endowed with the Spirit in order that he might be fully equipped in his human nature for the task given him to perform. In terms of his commission. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. It was in the power of the Spirit that he returned to God. He witnessed to this himself most expressly when he read from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue and said, "This day the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, third, we have mediatorial investiture. Mediatorial investiture. Coordinate with the fact of subordination to the Father. Is investiture with all authority in heaven and in earth as the reward which was given obedience. It was in terms of his subordination that he was obedient. Reward is the highest exaltation conceivable. We are now thinking about exaltation bestowed, not of that majesty and glory that are intrinsically and essentially is of God. We are thinking of exaltation bestowed. The exaltation bestowed is the highest conceivable. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He's exalted God above all principality and power and might of the world. this great head over all things to his body, Mr. Church.
This authority dominion must be distinguished from the dominion which belongs to him in his identity as God and in his capacity as the creator and sustainer of all. Must be distinguished. Now that constitutes a great difficulty for our thought. How are you going to relate the dominion which Christ exercises necessarily on an equality with the Father and the Son in respect of his deity and the authority, the universal authority, which is now wields as the God-man, an authority bestowed? How are we going to relate these two, the one to the other? There is a great mystery, isn't it? But it is simply another aspect of the mystery. Another aspect of the mystery involved in the hypostatic union. The kernel truth in the hypostatic union is duality of nature all along the line. But involved in that also is duality of prerogatives. The prerogative that belongs to him essentially, God, and the prerogative with which he is invested as the mediator of the God man. Mystery in the interrelationship of these two kinds of authority, of these two kinds of dominion. But we may not dissolve the mystery by failing to take account of the coexistence of these prerogatives. And the distinction which belongs to the collective. And this mystery is pointed out by the fact that the authority with which he is invested is just an extensive authority that belongs to him because of his divine identity. Now that's three. Now we come to four. And this, I'm missing out certain elements here, but in the last point, this is the important formula for unio idiomatum. For unio idiomatum. That is the preferable way to express it. In terms of the position, and I believe the more biblical position. In history, it has often been called communicatio idioma. Communicatio. Now that's the common designation. Communicatio idioma.
but that is not her solicitude. And the question is, her union, if you like. Difference being, she may have your means communication. Union means communion. Communion or idioms, that means that. Communion of property. Now, the Lutheran doctrine is very different from that which you find in Catholic Orthodoxy. The Lutheranism introduced something new into the formulation of the doctrine of the Passion of Christ with its view of communication of attributes. The evangelical Lutheran views that at least on the exaltation of Christ, the human nature of Christ is endowed with divine properties. Doesn't work the other way, that the divine nature is endued with human properties, or human attributes. No, this works in one direction, that the human nature of our Lord is endowed with divine faculties.
And this is true.
Well, there are systems, you see, among Lutheran and theologians, but what we realize we do is that at least subsequent to the exaltation, and I can't put into the differences that there have been with reference to that in the history of Lutheran, but that is the more or less exactly Lutheran position today, that at least subsequent to his exaltation, the human nature is endowed with divine properties, and that is why there is a ubiquity in the human nature. Then that is why you can have in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ in with and under the elements, because there is ubiquity. The Roman Catholic doctrine is very difficult to understand. The Roman Catholic position is directed against the Lutheran position, but it's very difficult to understand what the Roman Catholic doctrine is. An inexistence. And they speak about an infant virgin. Perichores is the term in Greek, which the Lutherans also use. It's very difficult to understand, not to be identified with the Lutheran position of communication or interpenetration. But there is a peculiar doctrine of inexistence, as they call it. This may be too major, but I'm not going to deal with that. The real position is simple, that whatever may be predicated of either nature belongs to the passion. That's the doctrine, as it has been maintained in the Reformed Church. Indeed, in the Protestant Church in general, and indeed in Catholic Orthodoxy. Whatever is predicable of either religion is predicable of the passion. And sometimes he may be denominated, that is, Christ may be denominated in terms of his divine identity, when what is predicated of him is true only in virtue of his human identity. hearts. We escape that because that's the peril of the whole situation. That whatever is predicable of either nature is predicable of the person. And the person may sometimes be denominated in terms of his divine identity, when what is predicated of him is true only in virtue of his humanity. And likewise, he may be designated in terms of his human identity, when what is predicated of him is true only in virtue of his divine identity.
Well, that's all I can say today.
Perhaps elucidate a little more on that last point, perhaps by an example.
Yes. You take
the passage that over this many people stumble, which to me is the most natural passage in the New Testament.
Matthew 24:36. Of that here I no man knows neither the Son, neither in the people come from all over. Now the time has come there. In reference to his interdivine identity, his intimate, essential relationship to God the Father. That's the title. The first predicate is of him. And the true only in virtue of his intimate. Amen.